So we will read here Malachi chapter 3, beginning there at verse 13. These are the words of God. "Your words have been hard against me," says Yahweh. "But you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before Yahweh of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape." Then those who feared Yahweh spoke with one another. Yahweh paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. "They shall be mine," says Yahweh of hosts, "in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray now that as we hear your word proclaimed, your spirit would minister unto our hearts. That your word would teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, Lord God. In all these ways and more, Father, we thank you for your word. We pray our hearts would be receptive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When a doctor is examining a cadaver, right, a dead body, and we're going to perform an autopsy, part of the reason for that autopsy oftentimes is to see if they could figure out the cause of death. And they want to find out perhaps why this individual had died, and so they begin to make certain incisions. And that's what we've been doing here in the book of Malachi, though not a physical autopsy, a spiritual one. And we've been making incisions, Malachi has, into the heart of man, because out of the heart come evil thoughts, sexual morality, idolatry, right? Out of the heart, an overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's the heart that we want to examine. It's the heart that we want to look closely into. And so as the autopsy is performed, they're performing it on one who is dead. And no matter what they find out, even if they figure out for certainty what was the cause of death, they will not be able to bring the one who's there on the table back to life. Perhaps they could figure out a cure or a remedy for somebody who's still living, but the one who is already dead is dead. During the 1918 Spanish flu outbreak, there was a military doctor who had performed an autopsy very early on. I think it was in the Boston area, but very early on in the pandemic, what grew into a very large pandemic. And they found out, this doctor, finding out, doing an autopsy, that instead of the lungs being a nice pink color, light, and able to float in water, they were purple, looked bruised, were very heavy, and sank when put into water. Now, they had figured this out, but again, this did nothing for the individual whom he looked at. And as it turns out, with the 1918 Spanish flu, it really didn't do anything in terms of bringing about a cure or a remedy either, as it wiped out any estimates from 50 to 100 million people worldwide. Half-hearted worship that we've been looking at throughout Malachi is equal to a dead religion. And a spiritual autopsy can reveal and has revealed some disgusting and gross things. But remember, friends, half-hearted worship is a disgusting and gross thing to God. While things are bleak in Malachi's day, there's some hope when it comes to a spiritual autopsy, different than from a physical autopsy. Because so long as you have breath still in your lungs, there's still time to repent. There's still time to turn again unto the Lord. That even when the heart and the ugliness and the blackness is revealed, there's breath in your lungs, you can again turn unto the Lord. We ought not to test God. We ought not to presume that we have another day, let alone another year. No, that remedy, should we find traces of this half-hearted disease, present within our own hearts or even present within the church, the remedy is one and the same. Repentance and faith in the messenger of the covenant, as Malachi speaks of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi gives the people hope in our verses today, which is great because so much of this has been, look how terrible the people are in Malachi's day. The Lord has a people for himself. In fact, he calls them a treasured possession. Even amidst a great company of hypocrites and self-seekers, he has a treasured possession. We not only see the final deadly disease in the people's hearts this morning, we also see what a living and vibrant faith looks like. Is that not what we desire as Christians? To have a living, vibrant faith with our Lord, with our God, to enjoy communion and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a living and vibrant faith. So first, in this opening verse, verse 13, Yahweh again identifies the people's half-heartedness. He says, your words have been hard against me, says Yahweh. That word is translated here in the ESV as hard. It's the same word that is translated severe. If you can remember the time when Joseph in Egypt, and there's a severe famine that comes upon the land, right? That's the same word as hard here. That severe famine, remember, that plagued the land and was just difficult upon all the people, and yet was used of God to bring Jacob, Joseph's father, and his brothers and their families safely down to Egypt. It's also the word a little bit later in Egypt's history, long after Joseph's dead and Moses is now on the scene. It's the same word for hardness when referring to Pharaoh's heart when God brings the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Hardness, severe, this is what the word means. And so we could understand when God says, your words have been hard against me. Certainly the people's hearts themselves have been hard. They speak severe words, words of disrespect, words that do not honor the Lord, words that, I thought of it this way this week, that do not keep the creator-creature distinction in mind, that almost they think they're speaking to a chum or a buddy when they speak to Yahweh of hosts. God is not our buddy or our chum. I recall the words of Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in the heavens and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Remember the Almighty God. Praise the Lord that through Christ we can enter into communion with him and pray before him at a throne of grace as Christians. Not a judgment, but of grace. But let us remember that he is Almighty God. And the people respond to this, their words have been hard against me, by saying, at the end of verse 13, how have we spoken against you? They seem ignorant. They seem oblivious to what it is that they had done. Perhaps they are as unaware as the people in Moses' day who speak and grumble against Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron have to tell them, your grumbling and complaining isn't against us. It's against the Lord. You think you're directing it to us, but every time you grumble and complain, it's against God. They were kind of oblivious to that fact. It seems like the people in Malachi's day are oblivious to the words, the severe words that they're speaking against God. And so God has to reveal to the people the motives of their heart. Has to reveal to the people what some of those hard words are that also result in certain actions on the people's part. So moving right along here, look at verse 14 again. You have said, so the people, God is accusing them, you've said these words, people of Israel, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? That word vain. You remember the third commandment, right? You shall not misuse the Lord your God's name or lift up his name in vain. The idea there is not to lift it up in emptiness. So the people are thinking that it's an empty thing to serve God. There's no profit for me. There's no benefit for me. You see, they're thinking I was serving God in order to get something from him. I served him, but have not profited as I had thought. So it's vain, empty to serve God. They were after personal gain in their service of the Lord. So could such actions, then, I ask you, in light of their attitude, could that truly be considered service to the Lord? Right? I certainly think not. It sounds a lot, in fact, like the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Both sons, remember, have self in mind. The younger one at first, though the transformation comes later. But the older brother, even at the end, has that same selfish motives in mind. Luke 15, a few verses from there, say, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me,'" right, self in mind, "'give me my share of the property that is coming to me. Give it to me.' And then after the son, younger son, comes home after he's squandered all the wealth, there's a party, right, a celebration. The son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. But then the older brother's coming in, and he's wondering what's going on. And a servant tells him, and he refuses to come into the house. He was angry and refused to go in. A little bit further down in Luke 15. "So his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends.'" The younger son said, "Give me." The older son, "You never gave me." They had selfish motives, both of them. Both sons were guilty. Self was primary. Was the older brother truly serving the father if all along he just said, "You never gave me"? And the father said, "All that I have is yours. All you probably had to ever do was ask." But it was different and twisted in your mind. The younger son returned, and his service to the father, likely, again, it was a parable, but I can imagine his service to the father, what would it look like, would have been marked now by love, gratitude, and joy, because the father received that younger son of his with love, gratitude, and joy. Service for the benefit of others is best exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And two passages come to mind. Mark 10:45. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And when Christ gave his life as a ransom for many, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was joyful. Joyful. And he was looking out for the benefit of his sheep. Right? Service is not about self, or about what I can profit from it. What profit did I receive? Or what profit did I not receive? It's about serving others in the name of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 wonderfully says this: "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." That's how your service is to be done. In the strength that God supplies. "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Second, the people wonder. They first, you know, had said here, what profit is it in keeping God's charge? Where's the profit here? And then they ask, what profit is there in walking in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? Right, I'm reading that mourning in Yahweh of hosts. I'm reading that in light of what they first said, that it's vain to serve the Lord. Their attitude in serving God then is marked by mourning. It's marked by sullenness. It's not marked by joy. Christ had joy in being obedient to his Father when he served his sheep by laying down his life for them. A bit later, we read about those who, having a proper fear of God, come out of the stall like a calf leaping for joy. Calf who's coming out, right, kind of bound behind the stall there, and they're just jumping around, enjoying the sun, leaping for joy. That sounds joyful. That sounds like how we are to be serving our Lord. And so let us consider for a moment. Let's jump right now to application and consider, how is it that you are serving others in the church? In light of 1 Peter 4, to be a good steward of God's varied grace, you are to serve one another, believers in Jesus Christ. The one another would be there. The question isn't, is now a good season of life for me to serve? Rather, the question is, how am I serving in this season of life? It has to look different, of course. But service to one another as to the Lord is not optional for the Christian. It just isn't. Secondly, how is your attitude while serving? I thought, do you serve like the Israelites had served wicked Pharaoh? Grudgingly, it's just got to be done. Nobody else is going to do it. Ugh. Is that how you serve the Lord? If you're a parent and you serve that way, your children are watching. And don't expect them to serve any different then. And even if your children are grown and you're serving in that way, other believers are watching. Are they being encouraged to join into the service? Or, wow, that's how serving here and what serving here is like. Count me out. I don't want a part of it. Or are you serving like Jesus? He gladly served his Father. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Joy in our service. But the people don't stop there with their severe words. It's vain to serve God. They continue in verse 15. We call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They get away with it. Right? This verse is summarized by saying the people are jealous of the wicked and thought that they had it really good. What? It sounds, in fact, like the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73. The people of Malachi, they don't think God does anything to those who disobey him. And Asaph, he looked upon the blessing of the wicked, all the good that they had, and it said that his feet had almost slipped. He had almost stumbled. He almost said something against God because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. But it all changed when he came into the sanctuary of God. In other words, it all changed when he came and worshiped the Lord. That's why worship is so important. It's this certainly service needed to be rendered to God, the one who has saved us. But worship not only is offered up to God in praise, God changes us as we worship him. God transforms us by the renewal of our minds while we worship him. You see, Asaph remembered their days are limited. They will be as stubble in the fire, Malachi says a bit later on. Don't be jealous of them. Don't take cues from serving from them. They don't even serve the Lord. Don't take your cues from serving from people who don't know God. The people were called earlier, people in Malachi, they were called earlier to put God to the test by bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. Now the test seems to be, no, these people, these evildoers can test God and get away with it. So which tests are the people going to do in Malachi's day? How are they going to obey? Test God in the way that he has said? Or are they going to test God and think that they can get away with their evil doing, with their wickedness? And time would only show as it relates to them. But what about us? You're going to put God to the test by continuing in your sin? Or repent and turn again to the Lord? Because there's hope. And Malachi drives to that hope here in verse 16. Right? We've been making these incisions into the hearts of the people. And we've been making incisions and looking at the hearts of the people in Malachi's day, not so we can scoff at them, at their faithlessness or their lack of hunger for God. We've been making these incisions so as to guard our hearts against such outcomes, or to reveal if our hearts are presently half-hearted in some ways too. What is the cure? What is the remedy for half-hearted worship, for dead religion, for taking our eyes off of ourself or self-interest and not serving the Lord? What is the remedy? What is the cure? Verse 16, then those who feared Yahweh spoke with one another. Yahweh paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared Yahweh and esteemed his name. Four things I think we find in this verse alone. First, they feared Yahweh. Malachi has spoken of the fear of Yahweh several places already. We won't look at all of them in great detail, but rather than standing in awe of God's name, the priest in Malachi's day despised God's name. Despite the bleak state of the priest, and despite probably the bleak state of so many in the nation, with God there's hope. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. He is a God of hope. There's still hope today. If you find yourself one who is not fearing the Lord, one who is pursuing self-gain and self-interest, one who is thinking that everybody's eyes ears can be fooled. I'm present at church every Sunday, so everything's just fine and dandy, right? God knows your heart. God sees. Let that draw you unto him in repentance and faith. True worshipers fear the Lord. For some people in our day, they would say that's counterintuitive. But the good news is there were even some in Malachi's day who were doing so. Listen, verse 16, then those who feared Yahweh spoke with one another. There's a remnant. There were some people who had taken to Malachi's message, repented of their half-hearted worship. Certainly they probably had a fear of God that was that dread at first, recognizing their sin. But rather than ignoring it, rather than being consumed by that fear, they turned to him in worship and praise. Is the fear of the Lord your delight? If you think that sounds strange, it's only because we are not as well grounded in the scriptures. Remember Isaiah 11. Hear these words, verses 1, first part of verse 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Who's that shoot? Jesus. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. Jesus' delight was in the fear of his Father. You see, this fear of Yahweh should encompass every sphere of our life. It is, in other words, an awe for God. Right? Not the dread, fearful, you know, the time you need to fear and the fear that you have, the dread is when you've sinned and not confessed it to God. And the Spirit's working and convicting you of sin. But even then, you don't need to dread God. You need to confess your sin because God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's an awe for God that you and I are to have now. And so I'm going to quote, as we consider this sphere, every sphere of life impacted by the fear of God, by this awe for God. Let me quote a little bit more at length than what I normally would quote someone. Paul David Tripp, who highlights this in several ways. Well, it should be the thing, getting the quote here, that in some way, awe of God motivates everything I do and say. Awe of God should be the reason I do what I do with my thoughts. It should be the reason I desire what I desire. Awe of God should be the reason I treat my wife the way I do and parent my children in the manner I do. It should be the reason I function the way I do at my job or handle my finances the way I do. It should structure the way I think about physical possessions and personal position and power. Awe of God should shape and motivate my relationship with my extended family and my neighbors. Awe of God should give direction to the way I live as a citizen of the wider community. It should form the way that I think about myself and my expectations of others. Awe of God should lift me out of my darkest moments of discouragement and be the source of my most exuberant celebrations. Awe of God should make me more self-aware and more mournful of my sin, while it makes me more patient with and tender toward the weakness of others. It should give me courage I would have no other way, and wisdom to know when I am out of my league. Awe of God is meant to rule every domain of my existence. And that's what it should be, this awe for God. That's the fear of God that leads to worship of God that we are called to have and to delight in. Another cure, another remedy is found here back in verse 16, genuine fellowship. Genuine fellowship. You see that it says, those who feared Yahweh spoke with one another. You say, well, they just spoke to one another. How's that say anything about genuine fellowship? And I think perhaps let's consider words that we find in Hebrews about how speaking to one another does reveal genuine fellowship, genuine concern about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this would be how we would build and strengthen our relationships here. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. There's a speaking to one another. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If you and I to help prevent an evil, unbelieving heart, we need to exhort one another daily. We need to speak to one another. Let's remind one another to live in the fear of the Lord, living in awe for God each day in everything that we do, and to enjoy that genuine fellowship that comes for being in Jesus Christ. The next cure, remedy for a half-hearted worship is to give thought to his name. Or the ESV says to give esteem to his name at the end of verse 16. The word for esteem or giving thought to God's name is more than a tip of the hat to the Lord on Sunday. Yeah, I thought about God a little bit on Sunday when I was at church because the pastor kept saying, God, the Lord, Yahweh. He just kept repeating it. So I kind of listened. I kind of gave thought to it. No. It's more than a casual reading of Scripture. Remember, God's name is the totality of his person and of his perfections. So thinking about God as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures is the greatest exercise of your heart and mind, and of my heart and mind, to get to know God as he has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And this right thinking and believing will naturally lead to right living for him. But to merely meditate without serving is daydreaming. And to serve without meditation is heartless busy work. And so it's no surprise then that wholehearted worship includes, lastly, service to God. Look at verse 18 now. Once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. One who serves God, the righteous, and one who does not serve him, the wicked. The righteous and wicked are contrasted here, like they are in so many other places, in the Psalms and many other spots. Again, the righteous are the ones who serve God, and the wicked are the ones who do not serve him. So what is your attitude toward serving the Lord? The distinction is between one who returned to Yahweh and one who didn't return to Yahweh in Malachi's day, right? So those who are starting to serve him, as Malachi highlights here, the hope that is found here, reveals that there were some people who took heed to that earlier verse in Malachi 3, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Return to me. And are you serving the Lord? If not, return to him, and he will return to you. Mere works without faith is insufficient. I just talked to somebody this week. I was getting our car work done. And he shared with me, in one sense, I thought the gentleman was a Christian. So I just asked him, like, oh, where do you go to church? Oh, I haven't gone to church in a long time. Oh, okay. So the conversation changed a little bit there. And he said, yeah, I just try to be a good person. So then I asked him, I said, so you are hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad in the end. Is that kind of what you're saying? And he said, yeah, something like that. Friends, there's no hope there. Try as you might, your righteous acts are as filthy rags in God's sight, the prophets say. No one is good, no, not one. Hope is only found when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for one to worship God, claiming to have faith, but they do not have works, theirs is a dead faith. They are a hypocrite. So what's the remedy? Well, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Pretty simple song, but pretty profound words that match very well to what Jesus and the apostles write. Such ones then will be God's treasured possession, as verse 17 talks. But lest you think this is something of your own doing, he says, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So you think, oh, so it's just if we serve God, then we'll become his treasured possession. No, he says, I will spare them as a man spares his son. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this. God promises that he is going to be a father who is kindly disposed to those who fear and serve him. He indicates that that kingdom would not come not without sin. Therefore, it would be a kingdom of grace and forgiveness of sins, a kingdom of sparing. So this kingdom that we belong to, this kingdom of God that we belong to, is a kingdom of sparing, is a kingdom of grace and mercy and forgiveness because we have sinned against him. This is what is a remarkable display of God's mercy and grace. He spares us from the judgment that we deserve. He spares us from the fires of hell, which we have rightly earned for our sins. This is the marvelous and matchless grace of God that we do not deserve. But he gives us grace. And friends, he gives us more grace. And he's a God who gives great grace. We saw earlier in Malachi 3 that those who do not fear Yahweh, he will draw near for judgment. That was verse 5. One of those seven things that were listed there. And he's going to be drawn near to them for judgment, those who do not fear me. So this is picked up on then in these final three verses of our passage we're looking at here today. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says Yahweh of hosts. As you look at this final section, I thought, let us ask ourselves the question, which heat will you be met by? Which heat will you be met by? You see, the arrogant, the evildoer, and the wicked, remember, are the ones who do not serve God, will be a stubble in the fire. They'll be left with neither root, and they'll be left with no branch. This is going, taking the plant and everything in it, and all parts of it. So I thought, consider this in the time of Malachi, and the time that comes then into our Lord Jesus Christ, and the light of the glorious gospel has dispelled the old covenant, which was passing away, until its complete removal with the day of judgment that came in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. Jesus said that it would happen so, and it happened just as he said. There is no kingdom, nor priesthood, nor temple, nor sacrifices. Root and branch were removed from the old covenant. But for the messenger of the covenant, he has come. And Jesus has ushered in a kingdom that will have no end, that cannot be shaken. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is a living temple who was raised up on the third day. And he was a once and for all sacrifice for sin. No more sacrifices required. But in that final day, after Christ's final coming, all the arrogant and all evildoers will likewise be consumed by the fire. And this fire shall last and continue to burn for all of eternity. Is that the heat that you will be met with? The wicked who do not serve God will. The arrogant who do not think they need God or will get in by just being good will meet with such fire. The evildoer who thinks that God doesn't see or that God even approves of their evil doing will meet that fire. What is the other heat then? Those who fear God's name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And I actually, you could capitalize Son of Righteousness. I think this is a title belonging to Christ. He is the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings. You remember Ruth and Boaz, right? Ruth had come to Boaz and said, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. He was the one who could help Ruth and Naomi. Boaz pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come under his wings find shelter and safety. Those who come under his wings find salvation from the consuming heat and are warmed by his wonderful and glorious presence. The response then is exuberant joy. Those who come to Christ through repentance and faith is exuberant joy, like the calf that leaps from the stall. I think of the song, O 4,000 tongues to sing. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. That's the response of one who's been brought into this kingdom that doesn't end. That's to be our response, who get to serve the living God for the rest of our days. We are the ones who enjoy freedom from the bondage of our sin, just as the calf enjoyed freedom from the bondage of the stall, could leap around outside. If the Son sets you free, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be free indeed. Free to serve the living God in joyful submission to the Son and in the strength that the Holy Spirit provides. For the righteous who have been mistreated by the wicked. Consider the many martyrs, as we sang about in some of our songs today, who have died for the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel. They did not take vengeance into their own hands. Right? They met the tyrant's brandished steel and the lion's gory mane and suffered greatly for their faith. But God will take vengeance. When I act, he says at the end of verse 3, he says, Yahweh of hosts, when God acts, the righteous will tread down the wicked and be conquerors in Christ always. I want us to back, look at verse 17 in the opening part of verse 17 as we close today. The Lord says, they shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile that was once built up by them. He has gloriously brought both Jew and Gentile together to make them one body, one flock, one people, and it is the church. We are his treasured possession. We belong to him. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, God has chosen them to enjoy him, to see his glory, to dwell with him forever. He has chosen them as his treasure, as a man chooses out gems from a heap of stones, with this difference. The man finds gems very different from other stones, and therefore chooses the gems, right? They stand out. But God chooses them, and therefore, because God chooses them, they become gems, and very different from the others. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that our lives would be very different from those of this world. And that our lives, God, would be very different from what they were when we first believed, that we would be growing in our relationship with Christ. Through our esteeming of your name, our meditating upon the scriptures, putting them into practice through our service of you, God, our joyful service of you. Lord, there may be some here today who need you to restore the joy of your salvation unto them. God, would you do that, please? And if it has not been restored because of some unconfessed sin in their hearts and lives, Spirit, we pray you would convict them of such, that you therefore may restore that joy in their lives, God. That we would be a body who joyfully serves our King. We would be a body who longs and looks forward to that day when, even as Malachi had said too, the nations themselves would fear you, and your name would be feared among them. We long for that day when the many coastlands will hear your law and be a people who are likewise your treasured possession. So, Lord God, may we be faithful to go forth, to stand up for Jesus, who will lead us as we follow him from victory unto victory. For some, that victory throughout history, and maybe even some here, but certainly even for some throughout our world still today, that victory comes through death, a martyr's death. But so often through persecution, God, you build your church. So as persecution increases in our nation, Lord God, may we not fold, may we not cower. Help us to be faithful to Christ. To remember we are your treasured possession, and to joyfully serve you as those in submission to your Son, our Savior Jesus, and in the strength that your Spirit provides. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.